Who's the greatest comedian in the Bible? Well, it was Samson. He brought the house down. What kind of man was Boaz before he got married? Who did he marry? He was ruthless. Where's the first tennis court mentioned in the Bible? When Joseph, what?
Joseph played the courts.
Yes, Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Excellent. You got one more here. Why didn't Noah go fishing? He had only two worms. The Bible can be pretty fun, both strange and ha, strange, funny, and ha-ha funny. And this morning I want to talk about the ha-ha kind of fun, but not so much these silly riddles. One of the things the folks at Myersville, who have been participating in the study of the Old Testament with the DVD series taught by Professor Amy Jill Levine, what we've discovered is that there's an awful lot about the Old Testament that we don't appreciate because we don't get the joke. Even many scholars don't get the jokes either, or even recognize that there is a joke, because our time and our culture are so very different from the long stretch of many different times and different cultures that are in the Bible. Just like you know when someone says, knock, knock, you know to say, who's there? And you know that a silly pun is coming. If I were to say, there was an old man in Nantucket, you would know that a limerick, possibly a rude one, is coming. There was an old man in Nantucket who kept all his cash in the bucket. His daughter called Nan, ran away with the man. And as for the bucket, Nan took it. You know what literary conventions are, what you're going to get when there's a situation comedy on TV, you know what a police drama, you have, you know, the expectations of what these conventions portray. A detective novel, a romance novel, a biography. And the Bible reflects many literary and cultural conventions also, stories that just the first sentence would set the listeners and the readers up and clue them in to what that story with a twist is coming. Once there was a man who had two sons, or once there was a couple who had, an old couple who had no children, or once there was an angel who appeared to a barren woman. Whether it was ancient days or today, these things follow pretty strict rules, conventions, that then get slightly altered, twisted, tweaked to make comedy. For example, 1 Samuel tells us that the people of Israel were very unhappy because having God as their king, they wanted to be like all the other nations around them and have a human king. So elaborate arrangements were made to select a king, drawing lots, actually a whole series of lots were drawn, narrowing the field down to this one person. The visions of a seer were added, and the man who finally decided upon was Saul. Saul, who'd been out looking for his father-in-law's donkeys, not finding them, and who'd heard about the plans to make him king, and in order to avoid the responsibility, had hidden in the luggage. From the later perspective of those telling and hearing this story who knew that Saul's kingship had come to a bad end, this was a big joke. A king trudging after donkeys? A king hiding in the luggage? Ridiculous. Or the Jewish mother joke, Rebecca, the mother of twins, Jacob and Esau, who before the two boys were born complained to God with drama about their fighting in her womb. If this is what I'm going to have to put up with, why live? Or again, later when she's complaining to her husband, if Jacob goes off and marries even their cows in sackcloth mourning clothes and make the cows fast all along with all the people. Sometimes there are parts of the Bible that seem, you know, like a Philippine. Isaiah ran around naked in the desert for 3 years. Jeremiah, the grumpy prophet, wore an ox yoke around his neck in the royal court in Jerusalem. Jonah, the very reluctant prophet who bought a one-way ticket to Gibraltar to get out of his commission, only to get swallowed by a big fish who swam him back to God's original plan. Or Zacchaeus, the pint-sized tax collector who bounced up and down in a tree to get a glimpse over the shoulders of Jesus. If you were writing a script, would these be the characters you pick for heroes? Wouldn't it be, you know, a lot grander if the Bible sounded more like the Iliad, with heroes like Achilles and Odysseus, who didn't get stuck in anything goofy or humiliating or silly? There are apparently three things that prompt humor. A sense of being incongruous, something that doesn't fit. A lighthearted attitude. And a surprise, something sudden happens. Any God who chooses a carpenter from the run-horse town of Nazareth as his redeemer of the universe certainly has a sense of the incongruous. And we see this today in the reading from Genesis, where Sarah laughs at the idea that her ancient body could bear a son, let alone that her ancient husband could ever gather what it takes to father a child. Our English translation doesn't quite reveal the wink, wink, nudge, nudge lightheartedness of Sarah's laugh. After I've grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure, she asks. And the Hebrew word here translated pleasure very definitely has a kind of luxurious voluptuousness about it. And it is not only her own elderly body's ability that's in question, it's her husband as well. The implication here was so obvious to the rabbis of the Talmud a little later that they wondered why, when later God asks Abraham about Sarah's skepticism, God gives as Sarah's reason only her own aging and doesn't mention her questioning her husband's abilities. And the Talmudic rabbis concluded that God, you know, probably didn't want to wound Abraham's ego and didn't mention it for the sake of peace in the household. God's surprise, then, is that in spite of Sarah's giggles at the absurdity of this promise, it comes true. She and Abraham, despite their wizened, you know, this continued to be pounded upon, wizened, ancient, dried-up old bodies, by God's peculiar grace, conceive a son who becomes the bearer of God's covenant with all humankind. God continues to upend our oh-so-reasonable expectations of the world. God continues to startle us with the peculiar and outlandish ways that God chooses. Who would expect a universe created out of nothing by a word? Who would expect a wandering sheep herder to carry God's blessing to the world? Who would expect a race of slaves in Egypt to be the chosen people? Who would expect the savior of the world to be born in a barn? The first place he laid his head in a cow's feet. Who would expect the salvation of the world to come from an ignominious death on a cross? And after that death, who could possibly have imagined resurrection? The Apostle Paul marvels at all this unexpectedness. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose things that are not to reduce to nothing things that are. We just can't take ourselves too seriously. God calls us to have enough perspective to laugh at our own foolishness, to laugh at the sheer improbability of grace to laugh with wonder and awe at the beauty of the world. So, in order to make this happen, God is always tripping us up, kind of rearranging the furniture on. You think you've got everything figured out? Ha! Try this on for size. Sometimes we're so set in our own ways and own ways of looking at things that we get discombobulated when God calls us to take in something strange and wonderful. There was once a jaded young pastor who was summoned to the bedside of one of his sick and elderly parishioners. So what do you want me to pray for? He asks the old lady. Well, that I would get well, of course, she says. So with a sigh, the pastor begins, "Gracious Lord, if it be thy will, heal this lady of her infirmities. And if not, help her to accept her condition with thanks and praise. Amen." Well, immediately, the old lady, she jumps out of bed. She picks up her walker with one hand. She throws it out the window. She dances out the door, cackling with delight, "I'm cured, I'm cured." And the stunt pastor slowly returns to his car, where he sits in silence for a few minutes. And then he looks up to heaven and he shouts, "Don't ever do that to me again!" Sometimes our hearts and our minds are just too small, too cynical, too jaded for us to perceive the grace of God. We get so taken with our own power, our own insight, our own abilities, that we lose sight of who ultimately is in charge of this world. One time, a well-known, very self-important preacher and evangelist preached a sermon at length on the disgraceful state of American morality. And symptomatic of this moral turpitude, he held forth on the terrible state of women's fashions, which he decried as more provocative and more indecent every year. "Even my organist," he said, "otherwise a dear young man, came to choir practice in shorts of scandalous dimensions, better suited to Times Square than to the organ, than the choir." "Well," he said, "I had to do something, and I took that young woman into my office, and I sat her down, and I showed her in the scriptures where such immodest dress is condemned as ungodly." And then in his proud and puffed up way, he said, "And you know, within 15 minutes, I had those shorts right off." Whereupon, of course, the congregation erupted into hysterical laughter, and he's sputtering and struggling mightily to explain, to recover, but with each new attempt, the congregation is just roaring with laughter again. A fallen slip, an embarrassing trick of the tongue, or maybe a little event staged by God to remind the good brethren not to get so enamored with the sound of his own voice and the rectitude of his own ego. Sarah laughed, and God asked her why. She got scared and denied it. But God only smiled and said, "Oh yes, you laughed. No punishment, no judgment. You just go right ahead and laugh, because this world I've made is a delight. It's good. It's right to laugh. Laughter is the beginning of the joy of the kingdom of heaven. We'll even name this child to come, this bearer of the future of the world, we'll name him possibly laughter." Let us pray. Almighty God, fountain of all wisdom, source of all that is good, provider of laughter, you know what we need before we ask. Have compassion, we pray, on our weakness, and mercifully give us what in our unworthiness we don't dare to ask for, and in our blindness we don't even recognize the need for. We pray in the name of your very best judge, your incarnation in a babe in a manger in Bethlehem, the triumphant resurrection.